But as we come to this passage, we're going to see how God deals with his people and how God deals with unworthy people. Remember that Abraham was not a stalwart human being in and of himself. Abraham was saved by faith because he had to be, because that was his only option. We're going to see in this passage what James says in chapter 2 of his epistle, that Abraham was accounted righteous by God and was given the right to be called the friend of God. Not a subservient stooge, not a fearful adherent with the fear of destruction looming over him. No, Abraham is known as the friend of God. And that does not elevate Abraham, that elevates the gracious God that would have a man like this to be his friend. That this God would do what was necessary to give this man the privilege of being called the friend of God. We've looked at his dealing with Abraham. We've looked at the Abrahamic covenant in the last two messages in Genesis chapter 17. He has promised Isaac's birth. He has given Abraham the sign of the covenant and the circumcision. And Abraham has circumcised everyone in his home, but only Isaac is the one that will be saved. Proving that the sign of circumcision was only as good as the faith that went along with it. Just like baptism today is only as good as the faith that goes along with it. And we see in this passage for the first time that God visits the patriarch. Up until this time, God has spoken to Abram. Spoken to Abraham. We're not sure how this happened, but it was not a face-to-face type meeting like we see in Genesis chapter 18 here. God has not visited him in this specific way, as of yet. The Lord appeared to him. The Lord spoke to him. The Lord said to Abraham. But what we see here is really taking it up a notch. This is where Abram really finds himself to be the friend of God. God has spoken to Noah, told him to build an ark. God spoke to Adam and Eve after their sin. No doubt spoke with Seth and with Enoch at different times. But he's going to appear in bodily form, in face-to-face form, in a form that Abraham can survive the visage of. The Bible says that no one can see God and live. But in this passage, God appears to him in a way that Abraham can meet with him in a face-to-face fashion and truly be called the friend of God. This is a special, magnificent moment in the life of the patriarch. And I've titled this chapter, God Visits the Patriarch. It is no longer that he speaks to him. He doesn't just make demands via divine fiat. He does not send a messenger. He shows up himself and he has a face-to-face and, as we will see, intimate conversation with Abraham and with his wife. It is a long chapter, but I want to read it all. I want it fresh in our minds as we pull this apart, as we dive into this. Remember, this is on the heels of the promise of Isaac's birth, which comes right on the heels of the Abrahamic covenant and the sign of circumcision. And he has told him in verse 21, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So what we're actually finding out is that this passage is, there's between the end of verse 27 and the verse 1 of chapter 18, there's probably 2-3 months have transpired here. And the Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring you a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abram went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abram ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abram and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abram went with them and set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked? Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find inside Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. That is a long story with a lot of truth in it. This is a very significant, very important moment in Abraham's life. He is visited by the God of the Bible. Yahweh visits the patriarch. I've broken this tale of the friend of God into 3 portions. God visits with Abraham. God warns Abraham, and God comforts Abraham. God visits Abraham in the first 15 verses, and in verses 1 through 8, we see an unannounced arrival. We had an unexpected guest at our home this afternoon, right after church. We're not sure who it was. The door was Doorbell was rung. Someone knocked. I was studying, and people began frantically running through the house because we let our hair down after church. I don't know about you. And kind of like a heads up sometimes if somebody's coming, and turned out to be not overly important, but if somebody is going to show up, you would like a word in advance. And if somebody important is going to show up, you really want a word in advance. I fuss at my wife all the time. I said, "Woman, we live here like this, and you're cleaning up like the Pope is coming. Is this some people from church?" Now, I throw that caveat in there that if it were someone of great importance, things might be different. But there could be no one more important than the God of the Bible arriving at your home. If the Lord Jesus Christ himself was going to arrive at your home, trust me, you have never cleaned your house like you would clean that day. You would want to be prepared. You would want to be ready. But we see Yahweh shows up without warning, unannounced. He appears to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. Now, you may remember, and you may not, remember the oaks of Mamre in Abram's history. But when Abraham separated himself from Lot, I think it's in chapter 13. Yeah. End of chapter 13, Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to Yahweh. So we find Abraham where he built the altar after leaving Lot, an altar to Yahweh. We find Abraham walking with the Lord here. You'll find in Abraham's life that his life is characterized by altars. And he sets up an altar here, and he sets an altar up in this other area, and at distinctive times in his life. And he is here at the Oaks of Mamre. It would be a place of profitable shade and a place to be able to rest, but it is indeed where he built the altar. And he is here walking with the Lord, and in the midst of that, he gets a visit from the Lord. At the door, in the heat of the day. The heat of the day there would be a time that you would really want some rest. There would be very little place to find that rest. He would have found almost an oasis-like area to have pitched his tent here at the Oaks of Mamre, and it would have offered a very pleasant place for a weary traveler to stop. And it says in verse 2 that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. He looks up and three men are standing there. These three men are not men that walked up. He's sitting at the door of his tent, enjoying the breeze of the day, enjoying the relaxation that he has there. And he would have noticed travelers coming from that place. But behold is a term of exclamation. Three men are standing there. He sees these three men just effectively appear rather than have walked up. And Abram is a man of great possessions. He's a man of great wealth. He's a man of great position. He's one of the patriarchs. We know that he had at least 310 trained armed men that were raised in his house. So how many hundreds of other people were in his life? And Abraham has been on a first name basis with the kings of the area. But Abraham sees these three men, and something very strange happens. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. It must have been obvious that these weren't just some men. This, in fact, as we will see, turns out to be a Christophany and two angels. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in physical form, shows up at Abram's door. The patriarch bows low to them. He comes and it says that he bowed himself to the earth. It just speaks of being as bowed over in submission and humility as he can be. He is already setting a godly example of submission to the authority of God. And he refers to him in verse 3. You'll notice in your English translation, you'll see that it says, "And the Lord appeared to him," in verse 1, and it is all caps. That is Yahweh. You see in verse 3, he says, "O Lord." It is capital L and lowercase O-R-D. That is the the term Adonai. It would be a term of respect and submission. It would be as though he calls him Sir or Lord. It is not the same as referring to him as Yahweh, but this is Yahweh's representative. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is indeed our Adonai. Clearly, he recognizes that this is God. And although he has spoken with kings on a first name basis, and he has reprimanded kings, and he is on a first name basis with Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High, he bows himself before these people. This is telling us very clearly that this was not an ordinary meeting. And then it tells us that Abram opens his home and his hospitable arms to them. The first thing that he offers in verse 4 is to wash their feet. As you would imagine, they are not walking on paved roads. They do not ride in a car of any sort. It is three men without any type of pack animal to carry them. So they have been walking. There will be some physical manifestations of that. And they would need to have their feet washed. And you can imagine the refreshment on a hot day like this to have your feet washed, whether they were dirty or not. But just the cool and relaxing time that would be. And he offers them that. And then he goes all out. He just goes the extra mile. We see here something of a key characteristic of a saint, that he is hospitable. This is a key characteristic of an elder in a church. They must be hospitable to those outside the church. They must be known for their hospitality. And we see hospitality here in the life of Abraham that is almost funny. He says, rest yourselves here under the tree. And I like the ESV renders this, while I bring a morsel of bread. Now you think of a morsel of bread, you're thinking like a communion wafer, you know, maybe a biscuit. Maybe a slice of baguette bread to have with your meal here? No. Abram says, let me get a morsel for you that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you can pass on. So they said, do as you said. So Abraham went quickly. Now he's run to meet them. They've agreed to stay. And much like his relatives back home, when you read what happens when we get to Eliezer going back and meeting Laban to get the daughter for to get a wife for Isaac. These people run everywhere. She runs down to get the water. She runs to water the camels. She runs to do all of these things. Well, Abram was not far off from that. He went quickly into the tent and he tells Sarah, "Quick, woman, hurry up, get with it." Notice he didn't say, "Honey, would you mind? I'm gonna ask you a favor, baby. My friend showed up." Unannounced. Want to watch the game? Well, not anymore. We're not watching NFL anymore after tonight. But they showed up and they want to watch an LSU football game. We can still watch that. That's still good quality Christian activity. NFL, not so much anymore. The mafia runs it. It's okay. Quick, he says. Well, I'm not backing up from it, sis. I watched some stuff today that really, I have no use for that. I don't mind losing, but I don't like getting cheated. And Abram shows up and he says, honey, the boys are here. She doesn't argue, ladies. And she's an old woman. And she could have said, you know what? Get your girlfriend to do it. What's her name? Ishmael's mom. Hagar. Tell Hagar to do it. She didn't say that. But he runs in and he says, quick, and he tells her to take 3 seahs of flour. Now, if you were to whittle that down, that comes out to about 3.5 gallons of flour. Now, some of you make bread. How much bread can you make with a gallon of flour? Like a bale of bread. It's not a loaf. It's loaves of bread. He says, get 3 and knead it and make dough right now. Now, she didn't have the bread maker. She didn't even have that fancy KitchenAid mixer with that funny-looking hook in that bowl. Dump it in there, I'll have it done in a little while. No, no. 90-year-old Sarah gets to work, and she needs the dough out of make. And I don't know how long this must have taken, but they were ready to get busy. Then Abram runs from there. I'm telling you, he goes all out here. Verse 7, ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good. He goes out and inspects the herd, says, this is a good one, and said, hey, Jack, come get this one and prepare it. They kill it, clean it, and cook it on the spot. 3 gallons of flour, a whole calf, and then he brings all of the trimmings and dessert. This is like Bedouin gourmet. If you don't know what a Bedouin is, you need to look it up. But this is extravagance par excellence for his part of the world. He goes absolutely all out because he knows of the great person that is in his midst. And he doesn't just go and say, okay, do you have some leftover bread? hey, is there anything left from lunch today? No. Fix it all fresh. He wants his best for the Lord. Beautiful picture of Abram's heart. And then it says, at the end of verse 8, he stood by them under the tree while they ate. This is Maitre d', Abraham. Standing there while they ate. This is a picture of honor and respect. This is taking the most respectable man thus far, the most highly honored man thus far in God's record, and he is putting himself at the feet of this visitor. This is not just an ordinary visitor. This is not just an angel that has shown up. There are two angels. But he recognizes that he is in the presence of God in this unannounced arrival. This shows up and Abraham doesn't miss a beat. He gives the very best that he has in service and attitude to the Lord. But in verses 9 to 15, we see part of the reason why they are here. He really has two reasons here. He wants to make an announcement. He wants to clarify a few things. And he's here to go and to check on what is going on in Sodom. But in verses 9 to 15, he is going to make an unquestionable announcement. Now, he's already made this promise to Abram 2 or 3 months prior, as I've told you already, back in chapter 17. He says, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. She will become nations. Kings of peoples will come from her, in verse 16. But he visits now to make sure and clear that to everyone involved, including Sarah, that he is serious. That this is going to happen. He shows up in person to make sure that Sarah understands. I mean, ladies, you imagine, your husband comes home with some cockamamie schemes sometimes, right? Don't be too quick to agree. Some of them are here. Come home with some, this is what we're going to do. Just full of fire and ready to go. Imagine if your husband came to you when you're in the twilight of your life and says, honey, we're going to have a baby. If I told my wife that tonight, I mean, we're going to have another one. I'd probably stand at least arm's length away. But imagine Abram coming home and telling her this. She would have a tremendously difficult time hearing this from Abram. So God goes the extra mile and shows up to make this announcement in person. And he makes the announcement. He asks, where is Sarah, your wife? Where is she? He knew she was there, but he wanted to catch her attention. She's not with them where they are. She's in the tent. He says, where is your wife? Abram says, she's in the tent. So he makes this announcement so that she hears. This is not news to Abram. He's already heard this. He's already had this and accepted this. We saw, he said, go and circumcise those in your house and everyone else will be circumcised. Isaac will be the one with the covenant. He quit arguing with him in verse 22 and he got busy doing what God had told him to do. So he's not here to tell Abraham. He's here to make sure that Sarah understands. And what he says is not so much that I'll return to you about this time next year and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. That makes plenty of sense. But it would be a little more accurate to say when the time for delivery comes or in due time, she will have a child. It's as though he's stating the fact that maybe she had already conceived at this point. He's saying, it's not so much in the future now. It's going on right now. It's happening. I've set it in motion. And we see Sarah's response to this in verse 11. Well, actually in verse 12. But you see in verse 11, it says that Abram and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased with Sarah. They were old. They were advanced. The way of women had ceased with Sarah. The obvious fact here is that it is impossible by any human means that she can have a baby. I know that modern medicine has been able to do a few things with women who are far beyond childbearing age. And I think the oldest that I've heard recently is in mid-60s. They've been able to impregnate a woman. I cannot imagine why a woman in her 60s would want to go through that. I can't imagine why a woman in her 20s would want to go through it, to be honest with you. But this is why God lets women do it. But I can't imagine why anyone would want to do that at this age. But this is a woman who has been barren in a time where being barren is viewed as being cursed. That's why she says, will I have pleasure? She's 90 years old. She's not thinking about being pregnant and all the heartache and the headache and the swollen feet and the sore back and the raging hormones and the fact that there is no ice cream and pickles whatsoever for a pregnant woman to eat. You're going to find out soon, brother. Keep chuckling. It's strange things happen. Strange things do happen. But she doesn't think of any of that. She thinks of the pleasure. And the joy that it would be for her to finally have a child. This is a woman whose heart has a heart that she's not a modern woman who says, you know what? I don't want kids to interfere with my career. And I don't want no man interfering with it either. When I got time for a man, I'll let him know. Until then, I'm pursuing my dreams. This was not a time where that was, people had not devolved to that point yet. Far from it, even at this point. But it's impossible by human means. And what's her reaction? I guess only one of two reactions to this are possible for someone who is not, you know, when he tells Abraham this, Abraham has had some dealings with God. But he's not had dealings with Sarah. It's all secondhand information to her. And it's most likely at this point that Sarah doesn't even know. This is news to her. He's already told Abraham a few months in advance. Maybe Abraham knew she wouldn't be able to handle it or was afraid how she would handle it. I mean, she suggested he go in and have a baby with her servant, and then she blamed him for doing it. He doesn't know how to handle this the volatility that may come out from this woman. He doesn't know how it's going to go. So he obviously hasn't told her for whatever reason. So God steps in to tell her and to bring her into the fold to become one who trusts in and believes God and has that credited to her as righteousness as well. But there's really only two reactions to this. When someone shows up, you don't know who this is. You just know that your husband is freaking out because of the importance of this person, but they don't look like anybody special. I'm reminded of a Boudreaux and Thibodeau joke that involved the Pope, but I'm not telling it right now. But it's along those same lines. She has no idea why this is so important. But it is important to him. But this person, obviously important that she doesn't know, makes this statement. There are only a couple of ways to react to that. She laughs about it. She laughs. Now, she's in disbelief. And she's possibly in disbelief because she just doesn't understand how it can happen. I mean, look what she says. I'm worn out and finished, and my Lord Abraham is old. This is the passage from which Peter says that she called her husband Lord. My Lord is old and I am worn out. This is impossible. After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? She doesn't even know how to react to this. I don't know that it's necessarily a scoffing laugh as though, she didn't know how to handle the problem she has, and she won't admit to it, as we'll see in a moment. So she's in the tent. She laughed to herself, saying to herself, am I, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Then Yahweh says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Now they're outside. She's in a tent. And he just says, she laughed. Why was she laughing? Now maybe this would be something of a scolding remark to Abraham, because this should not have been the first time she's heard this. Abraham, if you've been taking care of your responsibility, being the leader and the patriarch that I expect you to be, she would know about this, and she would know what my plans are. She would know what you and I have talked about. She would know what to expect. Obviously, her name has been changed because they refer to her as Sarah, and nobody asks who Sarah is. But this is news to her. And then Sarah's reaction to this is absolutely astounding. He says, why does she laugh? Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? He's asking the question to Abraham, but asking where she can hear it. The question is anything too hard at this point? Do you think it has been all coincidental what has happened to you thus far? You go into Egypt, and do you think it was accidental that you got out of it? Do you think it was not my hand that caused that to happen? I closed all of the wombs in Pharaoh's court, but I've allowed... You left and it all went back to normal. Do you think that there is something that's too difficult for me? And he goes ahead and he reiterates what he has said already in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. So within a year, she will have a son. She's not going to be having one. She will have this son. But Sarah denied it. This is astounding to me. I guess maybe I would. I don't know. She had to be terrified at this point. But the fact of the matter is, this is the one that reads your mind. He read your mind and knows you laughed, and you're going to deny that you laughed? I mean, this just is uncanny. What we really see here is that the Lord knows that he's dealing with weak people. The Lord remembers that we're only dust. And he's dealing very gently with Sarah here. He scolds her for it, but she sticks to her guns. No, I didn't laugh. And that trait is going to be passed on to her son and her grandson, and it's going to be a perennial issue for some of her other relatives. But the Lord has made his announcement. And he moves on from here. He doesn't spend any more time dealing with that. He said, listen, this is what I've said. God doesn't argue with people. God said, this is what I'm going to do. And all the but started, and he just, this is what I'm going to do. I don't need your permission. I'm not asking you what you think about it. This is what I'm going to do. This will happen because this is my plan, because I have covenanted with Abraham and I have already extended that covenant to his yet born son, Isaac. It will happen. Sarah, get ready. So I tell young people, when the Lord's ready, you can just get ready. I will not ever be in my life ready for twins. Never have been in my life ready for twins, but the Lord was ready. So guess what? I've got twins. But the Lord is here. He's now going to move into the second phase of why he has arrived in this passage. And God moves from this visit with Abe to take the opportunity to warn Abraham. God warns Abraham in verses 16 to 21. Now, there are some who take this passage, and Paul Washer being one of them. I've listened to a sermon from him recently. And he's taken this passage, I believe, somewhat out of context. I believe that very much of what he has to say about how responsible a dad is in his home is dead on right. But this passage is not about that. This passage is not that he said, I've chosen Abraham so that Abraham will be a godly father. It's more important than that. In fact, it goes much further than being a godly father. And this is not a passage that you can take and hijack for that purpose. And look, I have ultimate respect for Paul Washer, and if he were to come in here tonight, I'd offer him to finish this sermon. But there are very, very many of our brethren who will take this passage and try to make it more than it is, and really all they're doing is making it less than it is. God is coming here in this passage to warn Abe about something, but he's taking the opportunity to instruct Abraham as well. In verse 16, we see a gracious send-off. He's had these people here. The three men set out from there, and they look down towards Sodom, and Abram went with them to set them on their way. He sees that they're moving towards Sodom. He escorts them. He is still in host mode. He is still showering. He's just the fact that now Sarah knows about this, he's reiterated the promise. I don't know if Abraham saw that they were going to Sodom, or if he was told that that's where they were going, if they ask him how to get there and he's guiding them there, because he leaves from his abode and he travels with them because he's got to travel back in a few verses here. But he sends them off, and Abraham knows what's going on in Sodom. That's why he wouldn't allow that king to give him any money after it was over. He knows of the wickedness that's there. And remember that this is well within the lifetime of Noah and his three sons. There are eyewitnesses to the flood who are still alive, and they know very well what God has already done in judging sin. And they have already, within a few generations, reverted right back to that and even worse. The Lord has promised that he will not judge the whole earth with a flood, but he didn't promise that a judgment of fire wouldn't come. And the judgment of fire is what we're going to see comes to Sodom and Gomorrah in the next chapter. But he sees that God is going there, and Abraham knows enough about God to know that he cannot tolerate sin. He's already seen the judgment that he has incurred for the relatively small sin that he has been charged with in some of his distrust of God and lying about the half lie about his wife being his sister. But he knows of the heinous things that are going on in Sodom. Sodom is already well known. When Moses writes this, the memory and the infamy of Sodom would have still been very fresh in the minds of these people. He's going to describe it in chapter 19 as it being lush like the Garden of Eden. Well, he's already described it as that. When Lot looked towards Sodom, it was lush like the Garden of Egypt, the Garden of God. And today, it's absolutely barren because of what God does to judge the sin that has gone on there. Abraham knows all of this. And he knows that they're going there, and there's a gracious send-off here, even knowing that they're going down there and knowing what that will probably mean for those that are there. But in this warning, there is also God's grand purpose in verses 17 to 19. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abram what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." Now, many get hung up on this verse 19. "I've chosen him that he might command his children and his household after him, the way of the Lord, doing righteousness and justice, so that God's covenant with Abram might come to fruition." That means that this has a completely different meaning, that he's setting the stage as what a godly father looks like so that you can pass on righteousness to your children. That's true, but that's not the meaning of this passage by any stretch. This is God still dealing with his covenant people through the patriarch Abraham. He restates his choice of Abraham to be the patriarch of his people. This what he's about to tell Abraham, what he is doing in this, the grand purpose that he has, is in response to and in conjunction with the Abrahamic covenant. He will become these things, and this is how he's going to become these things. He is setting an example for his household and his posterity. He says that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Now, how is anyone in the world at this time going to know how they are to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice? How are they going to know that? Are they going to invent it on their own? No. There is no Bible. They're not going to go to church. They're not going to have a preacher show up at their house. The last preacher of righteousness that we know of was Noah. And he preached for 120 years, and the only converts he had were his reluctant children and his daughters-in-law. So it's not as though God can just say, "Well, I expect better of you." No, he's got to show the world what he expects of them, and he's beginning to do that by revealing himself and his expectations to Abraham. His children and his household after him. He's speaking of his posterity. It's a chain of influence. He's speaking here of Abraham's legacy. To keep the Lord's way. To keep righteousness by God's definition. And the purpose comes in at the end of verse 19. So that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. It's to put Abram's people, God's people, in the position to bless them through their obedience. They're not going to know how to behave in a way that is going to bring about what God has promised. Remember, God makes promises, then God sets out to make them happen. And he moves through people very often to do that. He has made a promise to Abraham, and now he is fulfilling that promise by giving Abraham some insight and expectation and understanding. And his great purpose is so that he can fulfill his promise to Abraham at the end of verse 19. That's the great purpose that he has in doing this. And then in verse 20, he begins by giving Abram a great warning. A great warning. Friends, there is great value in life in knowing what not to do. There is great value from the Word of God in knowing what is not acceptable to the Lord. There are lists of do nots and there are lists of do this in the Bible. The Bible speaks of quenching the Spirit and grieving the Spirit. Grieving the Spirit is going beyond what he has said is the limit and moving outside of his expectation, outside of his demands, outside of what he will accept. Quenching the Spirit is not going far enough in doing what he is prompting you to do. So there is sin on both sides of the equation. But he begins where it is the most simple by saying what not to do. And anyone from the outside looking in sees the prosperity of the city of Sodom. Why did Lot want to be there? Because it was prosperous. Lot was in the gate of the city. Lot was a wealthy man and his wealth was increasing in this city. People don't go to the city for the scenery. People go to the city for the prosperity that seems to be there. And Sodom was no different. But if a place like that is left to prosper and is never judged, then it makes the world seem to think that there is no reason not to do whatever you want to do in order to get as much as you want as fast as you can, because there is no one to answer to. So God steps in to make another statement to the world within three or four generations. Friends, this is within 300 years of the flood. That sounds like a lot by today, but these people were living 300 years still. Noah lived over 300 years after the flood. Noah is probably still alive. All of his sons are still alive. Abraham's going to live to be 175 years old. This is right on the heels of what God has already done. And there are no doubt still phenomena happening in nature as the ecosystem is attempting to reset itself after the jarring reality that the flood of Noah's day was. And yet they are, if the world was neck deep in sin in Noah's day, the sin in Sodom, they are completely drowning in. And he says that there he has come because there is a great outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and great is their sin and very grave. And we'll see what that sin is very soon. But this tells us that God is watching and that God has expectations. God is not disconnected. He's speaking in anthropomorphic terms as though he does not know all things. We know that God knows all things, but God is moving in ways that help us to understand what he is doing and what he is capable of and what he wants to do. He is making every effort to allow repentance. I have heard the cry against this city. Remember, he came and spoke to Cain and said, the ground cries out, your brother's blood cries out from the ground. The sin is well known to God. He knows when it is happening. And he says, if it is not, then I'll know. God always knows. And he always deals with sin one way or the other. They went on and on and on in the face of God, flaunting their sin to the point that they were absolutely and utterly enslaved to it, as we will see. But God is not to be mocked, and he always deals with it. And he is in this portion, and in what he is about to do, he is showing his people and the world that he does judge sin. He's making this announcement before time. He's letting Abraham know that I'm going down there, and if the sin is what it has been reported to be, which it is, I'm going to go and I'm going to make note of that so that no one is without excuse, and then I'm going to judge that place. Had God not made that announcement to Abraham, it would have just looked like a natural disaster took out the city. Not that God stepped in and supernaturally did it in his judgment on sin. And he is warning Abraham to say, this is what happens to those who disregard my expectation and my demands. He's telling Abraham this has been passed down to his posterity. This is the grand realization of his posterity, is reading this as Moses is writing it. What happened to Sodom is not myth, and it was not a natural disaster. It was God stepping in and judging sin. This is what God thinks of sin, and this is how he treats it. And we will all be better for being warned about it. He is warning Abraham and his posterity, giving him something to teach his children so that they are able to live a life that will indeed become one that the Lord may be able to bring upon them what God has promised them. And finally, God comforts Abe. Now, Abe hears this and Abraham knows. He knows how wicked the place is. He knows that God is going to judge it. And Abraham starts thinking of a way out here. Now, we see the two men leave. The men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. So the three come. He's been dealing mostly with the Lord, this Christophany. The other two leave to go down. And Abraham is there by himself with the Lord. And he finds himself in intimate conversation in verses 22 to 26. This is an intimate time between he and the Lord. Abram drew near to the Lord. And he begins to ask him. He is alone with his God. This is a new situation for him only because they are face to face. But he has known his God, and he knows things about his God. He has learned about his God, and he is about to speak to God, speaking from his knowledge of the Lord. Friends, that's what prayer is. I don't know how people view prayer. The most simple definition that I can give you of prayer is having a conversation with the Lord. It's not one coming and begging, hoping, approaching some detached deity. No, we come and have a conversation with him. And friends, one of the things that we find most prevalent in the prayers of the Bible is that his people just repeat back to him what they know about him. And that is what we find Abraham doing here. Abraham stood before the Lord and he drew near and he said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Now he knows that Lot is a righteous man. And we know that he is because Peter tells us so in the New Testament. Otherwise, we would really be at a loss here. But he says, you know, if Lot's been there and Lot has been of any influence, maybe there'll be 50 people. And if there are 50 people, some estimate that Sodom at this time was about 2 million people. I don't think that it's even possible that they could have had 2 million people there in that amount of time. But it was a very large city. So even if it was 100,000, 50 is a drop in the bucket. 50 people of any sort could be found in a group of 100,000, most likely. He says, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it?" He's saying, you wouldn't do that. Then he says it exactly that in verse 25. "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked." Exclamation point. You would never do that. He's still trying to deal with, he's got this anthropomorphic vision and visage, this person of God, this pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and he's dealing with him, and he's still growing in his knowledge of his God. But the one thing he knows is that he is a gracious and gentle God, and that he does not just destroy his people when they sin. And he knows that because he hasn't been destroyed yet. And he says, "You wouldn't do that. Far be it from you." Then he makes this statement. I would rather it be a statement than a question. But it's a rhetorical question at the very best. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Well, absolutely he will. He realizes that he's talking to the judge of all the earth. He realizes that he's talking to the righteous God. He realizes he's talking to the one who would not do anything that is unrighteous or that is vengeful, that he will not do what is best, and that he will not allow his people to suffer no matter how great those around them deserve to be destroyed. That is one of the reasons that this country has not seen the full judgment of God for 40 million aborted babies a year. God doesn't sleep. Do you realize that the number one killer in the United States has just been surpassed? The number one killer in the United States was in automobile accidents. Last year it was surpassed. You know what surpassed it? Abortion on demand. More babies were murdered last year in the wombs of their mother than people died in car accidents. We're soon going to be on course to reach the numbers that Europe reached a generation ago, where their death rate far exceeds their birth rate. One, they're not having as many, and they have all of these abortions and all of this attempt to keep children out of their lives so that they can live as self-indulgent and as lustful a lifestyle as they can possibly imagine. We're not far from that, and God is not in any way asleep at the wheel. God is withholding his judgment, as I think that Jonathan Edwards was right. We're like a spider hanging on a flaming thread awaiting to fall into the abyss of the judgment of God in this country as a whole. And the only thing that is withholding that is that he does have a remnant of people in this country. And he's not bringing that full judgment until then. That's why I think the church is going to have to be raptured out of the world for the full fury of God to fall on this earth in the tribulation. He's not going to judge his people along with it. Abram says, "I know you, and I know that you will do what is right. And it would not be right for 50 of them to die." And the Lord says, "You're right, Abram, I'll spare it. I'll spare the whole place for their sake." And finally, we see an impassioned intercession from Abram. He's not completely satisfied with that because he starts to do the math in his head. And he says, you know, what if Lot hasn't been that faithful? Because, you know, I did have to go and rescue Lot and rescued all of those people. And when he got back and he had the choice to come back and follow Yahweh with me or to go back to Sodom, Lot went back to Sodom. Abram had to be very let down that day. So he starts to think about it, and we see him begin to try to take back what he's already established. He said, well, what if there's not 50? Maybe there's 45. He pulls 5 back first. And then he takes 10 back and then 10 again. And he says things like, oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak. Behold, I have undertaken to speak of the Lord. We see in this intercession, we see a man knowing his place of favor with his righteous and gracious God. He's not afraid to ask. He's not afraid to approach him. He understands things about God. Listen, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and God showed up, they knew better than to go and hide. The greater sin of Adam was to blaspheme God by not coming forward and confessing what he knew, confessing his sin to a God that he knew was gracious and kind, and to treat him as one who would judge him on the spot. Abram makes no mistake like that. And he continues until he comes down to 10. And if this was your child trying to make a deal with you and you said, okay, I'll do it for 50. And then they said, what about 45? You'd say, okay, 45. And then at 40, you'd say, all right, quit asking questions. 40's the limit. But God doesn't do that. God waits until he has exhausted all of his concerns. And he said, suppose 10. Now at 10, many commentators think that Lot and his wife, and he had the two virgin daughters. I think he had two other daughters, and their two husbands and two betrothed would make 10 people. So he's thinking maybe there'll be 10, and at least if there's 10, Lot won't be destroyed. And the Lord went away when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And what we see with Abraham's interaction with God here, and God's comfort to him, the comfort that came to him came because of how he approached his God in prayer. And he sets us an example of prayer. And I'll leave you with this tonight and we'll wrap this up very quickly. Of all of the examples that Abram sets, he sets us an example here in his conversation with his God, which is ours in prayer. Friends, you have an audience with God as much face to face as Abraham ever had with the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. Anytime we go to him, we have his ear, and it is as real and true as Abraham experienced in absolute clarity and physical conversation. But he sets us an example of prayer. He was fervent. He would not let go. But Lord, you would never do this. You wouldn't bring this. And he is concerned for Lot, not for the city. He's not concerned so much for the inhabitants of the city that have earned his wrath. He's concerned for Lot. And he's fervent in his prayer. He continues to say, well, maybe it won't be that much. Maybe it'll be a little bit less. And he continues to petition his God. And he comes in absolute humility. Oh, let the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Oh, let not the Lord be angry with me. He says, Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Lord, I know I don't deserve it, but you've given me this place. It's a position of humility. An example of fervent prayer, an example of humble prayer, and friends, an example of consistent prayer. How often we give up too soon in our prayer. How many of you have prayed for years and years and years and years and years just to finally see the Lord answer a prayer? And how many times have you prayed, maybe for days and days, and have lost the fervency, have lost the consistency? Abraham sets for us a very clear example of how we are to deal with our God. Because he is righteous and because he is gracious, we can be fervent and should be humble and have the privilege of being consistent in prayer. It is a great God that introduced himself to Abraham. It is a great God that was considered Abraham his friend, and it is a great God that you and I have the privilege to know and love and serve in this life. And he is worthy of all that we can give him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you tonight for our time to look at your truth. We thank you, Lord, for the record that you have given us of Abraham and your dealing with him, his response to you. Lord, you are indeed a righteous and gracious God. And we thank you for being who you are. Thank you for who we are in you. We pray that you will be honored in our lives as we look to the example of our great patriarch, our spiritual father, Abraham. May you be honored in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.